I appreciated Mr. Robleski's first message because, again, they weave well together. And the visualization, having that be very real to us, it's a necessary part of being a Christian. Because if we don't see it, if we don't visualize it, if it isn't real to us, then what happens? What happens down the road? And so we'll kind of get into that a little bit in this message. Let's go to Acts chapter 14, verse 22. If you got the Sabbath letter that I wrote, it was sent out yesterday. It did reference this scripture there. But in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, this is, one could say, a motto of Christians for what we see. Oftentimes we'll go to this scripture and we talk about what all we have to endure. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Here, people were fleeing from the persecution that was coming. Those in the New Testament, first century church, were fleeing because of persecution. So here, Paul, they had actually just escaped from Derbe, and they preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples, and he returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening, verse 22, the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And if you go through life, it doesn't matter if you're a part of God's church or not a part of God's church, those who understand or not. You know what? Life is tough. There are people, you know, we'll lose loved ones. We go through health difficulties, whether we're called or not. But this life is very full of trials and tribulations. And one of the things that we get the opportunity to do as Christians, as people, as children that God is working with, is to see how we're going to deal with those adversities. But we know that we're going to have adversities. How much adversity would you say you're willing to endure? Like, just a little bit? Well, if somebody comes and pokes me in the ribs, I'll handle that. But don't all out punch me, because that's too much. You know. But we go through different things in life, and it might seem silly to joke about how much adversity we'd be willing to handle. But if you have a conversation with people, you'll find out there are individuals in this room who've gone through massive differences. We've had knee replacement surgeries. We've had cardiac surgeries. We've had many things. There's a lot of stuff to go through in life. We have people who have lost children. We have people who have gone through many different trials, many different difficulties. How much are we willing to endure? How much are we willing to handle? You know, if we go away from more of those physical things that occur to us, what about our own carnal human nature? If we look in the mirror and we don't like what we see, if we look in our hearts and we're asking God to show us in our hearts what it is that we need to overcome, how much of that adversity, how much of those difficult times are we willing to overcome? What about societal temptations, whether it's work or school, or just our peer group that we might be around, might be pushing us? How much of that adversity or difficulty are we willing to sustain or endure? What about the attacks of Satan? We can read in James, it talks about our fleshly lusts and desires are there, and from that sin is born. But Satan comes in and he'll use those desires and he'll attack us. You know, in Hebrews it talks about the sin that so easily ensnares us. And he knows, you know, if you're a hunter, you try to find out where the prey is going that you're going to try to hunt. You can put a snare in the way, or you put your tree stand up, and you can hunt whatever you're going after, deer or, you know, quail or whatever you're going to go after, right? But you find out what their patterns are. You find out where they go, right? And then you can set those things out. So how much are we willing to sustain the attacks or endure the attacks of Satan? How much adversity are we really willing to stomach? They've actually done studies. I think about a year ago they had the ALS challenge for the ice bucket challenge. Are you willing to get a cooler full or a bucket full of ice water thrown on you? They've actually done studies and to see, and not surprisingly, women's pain thresholds are higher than men's. God is merciful in that because women sustain childbirth and many other things. But they do this by, they'll take an ice bucket and they'll have you put your hand inside of it. How long can you do that before the pain is too intense to be able to do that? And so they actually have studies on what is somebody's actual pain threshold. And for most people, there does come a point where they'll pull their arm out of the bucket and they'll be like, that's it, that's enough, I'm done. This is crazy, it's too much. It's too much pain. If you go to a doctor, they'll ask you what your pain scale is on a scale of 1 to 10, and so they'll get an idea. But most of us, we have that point where we say uncle, or we tap out and we say, this is enough, I'm done, I can't do this anymore. It's too hard or it's too difficult. But if we want to work with Jesus Christ, if we want to be there in the family, then we have to do exactly what we heard in the first message. We have to have something that enables us to endure, something that helps us to endure. And visualizing the kingdom, visualizing what we will be doing in God's family, having that thing, that fire, that drive within us, is going to be the only thing that sustained us. If you read about individuals who have been POWs, if you read about individuals who have gone through any major life adversity, you will find that what they end up doing is they kind of come into themselves and they have an imagination that brings them through solitary confinement. They have something that pushes them through. It's an internal drive. It's not just them, but they have something that they're thinking about that is beyond in the future. They have something that they're looking forward to. And they have one of the best four-letter words that you can possibly have, hope. They have hope. They're looking forward to something, and that is what helps us to endure. So today we're going to talk about what is it that helps to keep us motivated. What is it, that hope? What is the vision that we have? What is it that we're visualizing that helps us to follow God's way of life? I have quite a bit of longevity in my family, on my father's side. My grandmother, it's been 3 years now since she died. She passed away at 97 years old. She was almost 98 years old. But she was born, 98 years before that. But we were talking the year that she died, and she was born in 1917. You think about 1917. We just heard the first message. We're talking about P.T. Barnum. You're talking about individuals from another, 50 years before that. But in 1917, you think about everything that has happened since 1917. So she was born 5 years after the Titanic sunk, 2 years before the Treaty of Versailles that ended World War I, the Great War at that time. It was a horrible war, and everything that people went through. You had the introduction of mustard gas, sarin gas, all sorts of devastation. Things have happened since then like you wouldn't believe. I mean, you were still, even in 1917, I think the first commercially produced car in Europe was around 1912 with 1911, 1912 or something like that. I think it was a Daimler was made by then. But a lot has changed because now you can get an all-electric Tesla. You can go get something where they're spitting them hundreds or thousands off of the assembly line every day. My grandmother experienced the Great Depression in Europe, which was different but actually quite a bit more intense than the Great Depression that we had here in the States. There was insane inflation. She conveyed that she remembered seeing people go to buy bread with a wheelbarrow full of money. There was that much inflation. You had not only had your ration cards, but then you also had to have money to be able to go and purchase the things. And it was just an inordinate amount of money. During the Second World War, she said, if anybody had a conscience, you are hiding Jews somewhere in your house. And she and her first husband did that. Everybody in the neighborhood did that. She lost her first husband during the Second War, during the occupation in Holland. But she lived a long time. 97 years is a long time. It's a long time. And you see a lot of things. And one of the things she told me when we were talking, she said, I have lived a long life. I've outlived anybody who ever disliked me. I've outlived all of my friends. What do I have to look forward to? And then we'd start talking about God's kingdom. We'd start talking about God's plan for people, what we were looking forward to. She was ready. She was ready to die. When she died, she was ready. And all glory to God that she got to keep her mental faculties and everything straight up through the end until the very end there. She was there and she was very alert. She was very bright. But to be able to have that and have those conversations with her made me think of, let's go to Genesis chapter 47. We know that we have a lot of adversity, a lot of difficulty in life that we have to go through. But one of the wonderful things that we get with God's way of life and being called now is we have that hope. And so we look forward to things. And here in Genesis chapter 47, we see one of the patriarchs. Genesis chapter 47. This is Jacob, now known as Israel. But his family, you know, there had been famine in all of the land. If you remember, he sent his sons. He had 12. He thought one was dead, so he was down to 11. But he sent 10 of them to go in and to try to get grain from the land of Egypt. Ends up, their whole family, through the providence of God, God provides through Joseph. They go into the land of Egypt, all of them together. And here in Genesis 47, verse 7, so Joseph, he brings the family into Egypt. They're there. They settle in Goshen in Genesis 47, verse 7. Joseph brings his father, Jacob, and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" It's a question we don't often ask in our society. Now, it's kind of rude to ask somebody how old they are. But you know what? When you see great age and you see someone who's lived life, this was an abnormal age for the time. It would be an extremely abnormal age for today, right? But he says, "How old are you?" And Jacob says to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." He's looking back on life. He lived 130 years there by that time. He looks back on life. You know, how do you sum up your life? He says, well, few and evil have been the days. And we can go back through Genesis and we can see what he did. We can see the story of his life. We can see when he finally said, "You know what, God, now I'll start listening to you." You know, it was after he had already gone and become wealthy, living with his uncle Laban. It was after he was married. It was after he had his kids. He's wrestling. He's wrestling with who would become Jesus there. And he says, "Bless me." He's like, "If you'll bless me, if you'll keep me safe going to my brother, then you'll be my God." But we see his life. And he looks back and he sums it up. He says, "Few and evil have been the days." 130 years is few. But he looked back and he didn't see something for which to be proud, for which to see as honorable would be a better explanation. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. This is a book written in large part by Solomon. The son of David. It says that much in verse 1 of chapter 1, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever." Looking at life, looking at the scheme of things, what happens? What do we experience in life? Well, he says it's all vanity. It's all for naught. Because when we look at life, and we read in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, it says it's through much adversity that we'll inherit the kingdom of God. Imagine what life is like without hope. It's vanity. You look and you see, what are we doing? Why are we doing this? This makes no sense. Why does that wicked person prosper? You can go and read through the Psalms and read David asking these things. And he knew what God's, at least an inkling of what God's plan was, right? But we can so easily get caught up and feel that there isn't hope. Think that life is just vanity and there's not a reason to keep going or not a reason enough to keep doing and enduring through the trials, through the struggles, through the adversity that we're called to go through. We know we're going to have it. Everybody has it. But the beautiful thing is we actually have help to get through those adversities, those difficult times in life. If we think of our life, young, old, doesn't matter where we are. If we look back, if we take stock of our life, and some people have longer to take stock of here than others. But if we look back on our life, what do we think? Do we say vanity of vanities? Do we think like Jacob did and say, you know, kind of wasted it. Few and evil have been the days. What have I actually accomplished? What have I done? What have I done? What is our reaction when we assess our life? Do we just say, like my grandmother said, you know, it's been long. I've outlived the people who dislike me. I've outlived my friends. What else do you look forward to? I'm ready to go. Do we take that perspective? Do we realize that we're really just carnal human beings? Do we still have a motivation to follow God, or does it become a little bit disheartening when we look back and be like, oh, is he still working with me? Does he still want to work with me? What should I be doing here? Or do we lose sight of our goal? Do we have a tendency to lose sight of our goal, deny God, and, you know, as the parable says, beat our fellow servants? Because we've lost sight of the trials and the adversities, or within the trials and the adversities, because we can do that. We're in the middle of it. You know, if there's an easier spot to let go, it's right in the middle of having a difficult time. We say, oh, this is too much. I've reached my threshold. I'm pulling my hand out of the ice bucket because this is crazy. Why am I going to keep doing this and beating myself up? And there's got to be an easier way. There has to be an easier, less painful way, less difficult way. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 tells us, this is a letter to the church of Philadelphia. It's an interesting bit here, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. We read, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. This church, this era, this mindset, a Philadelphian mindset, people who were devout and were following God, he says, hold fast to what you have. Take care of it. Treasure it. Guard it. Don't let anyone take your crown. You know, it's not like, well, I think of Esau when I read this. I think of Esau. What did he do? Did he recognize his place and his lineage? Did he honor the birthright that was his? No, it says he didn't. He counted it as nothing, and he let it go. And we have something that has been given to us. We have that hope. We have the understanding of what is coming. Are we holding fast to it? Are we letting it drift away through the difficult times? Because, you know what? It's just so hard. I can't keep my hand in the ice any longer. I have to stop. How can we keep motivated? We heard in the first message about visualizing things and keeping it very real. So for the rest of this message, we're going to talk about what we can do to make sure that we stay motivated. It's very difficult. If you haven't noticed in life, if you ever tried something, and they'll have tried something new or tried to sustain something, they'll have these 30-day challenges, these 90-day challenges, all these different things that come out, a diet, whether you're going to do something around the turn of the new year, people all of a sudden is like, I'm going to reinvent myself. All these things, all these challenges. And the funny thing is about habits, they say that it takes, 30 days of continual doing of something to create a habit. Or maybe it's 90 days to do it and 30 days to break it. I can't remember exactly what it is. But it takes a while to build a habit. I think most of us here have been doing this for a while. So once you have it, though, the difficult thing is you're like, well, how do I stay motivated? It's like, how many of you have ever gotten a new car or a new-to-you car, right? And you're like, ah, feels fresh, feels new, smells new, right? And so you take care of it, and you take care of it, and it's great, whether it's a car or a toy or whatever it is that we have. But then, you know what? The first time you bump into it, or you drop a French fry between the seat and the center console, all bets are off after that, because you're like, well, I already dropped that one down there. Do I really need to take care of it as well as I did before? If you're like me, maybe that's what you, or you're a lot more motivated to maintain your things. But maintenance gets to be difficult. And so how do we maintain our motivation, maintain our vision and our grasping of the hope that God has shared with us to keep enduring through the difficult times? So the first thing that we can do, I'm actually going to go backwards because the third thing that you can do, so you know we're counting down. The third thing you can do, include your motivation in your prayers. If we want to stay motivated, if we're looking down the road and saying, you know, at the end of my life, I would like to be able to look back and say, not that few and evil were the days, I would like to make sure that when I look back and assess life, that I can say, I've run my race. I have finished it. I've done what you wanted me to do, God. If we're looking down the road, we want to maintain our motivation, our eyes on the prize, as it is said, include our motivation in our prayers. Let's go to John 17. John chapter 17. Include our motivation in our prayers. You'll find that if you have a conversation with somebody and you do something I have a very difficult time doing, which is be quiet, but if you're standing there and you're listening in a conversation with somebody, it will come out where their passions are because you will hear them talk about it. If you have a golfer, they will start talking about all the different greens they've gone to, which specific tee is a more difficult one, what brand of golf club they like or anything. But that's across the board. If you're talking to somebody who likes building computers, if you're talking to somebody who likes doing whatever their passion is, wherever their focus is, they will talk about it, right? And what are our prayers other than a conversation with our Father? So we want to talk about our motivation with him. Here in John chapter 17, verse 18, we read, Jesus here, this is the night of his arrest, but he's here, this is after Passover. He's speaking to his Father, and he says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Speaking of the disciples. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Here's why I'm doing this. It's for their sake that I'm sanctifying myself, that they can also be sanctified. I want them to be able to have that. That's what my desire is. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And it's not just these people that I'm passionate about. It's anybody else who's going to read and see the example of and hear about their story. I also am praying for them. Verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. I want them to have the unity. I want them to have the same vision that we do. I want them to have the same level of understanding and connectedness because it sustains me. This is what motivates me, Dad. That's what he's praying here. He says he's talking to his Father, our Father. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. This is why I'm doing this. You gave me the glory, and I've given it to them. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire... Here's my passion. Here's my hope. This is what is motivating me. I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. That's pretty amazing. What does he want for them? He wants for them to be there with him where he's going to be. In the kingdom. Working with him. And you can read through Revelation. You can read all these other records where it's talking about you have not only the 12 disciples over the 12 tribes of Israel. They have those positions. And it was his desire that they, verse 24 again, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. What is Christ's desire? What was Jesus praying about here? He's praying about unity and understanding and having the connectedness. And it wasn't just, well, God, good thing we're close. I'm so happy, Dad, I have a relationship with you that's really tight. He's like, no, I want that to be able to be there for them. This is why did he go through what he went through? He was motivated to be able to share the glory, to share the unity that he had with his Father, with us, so we could have it. There's no way that we would be able to have any iota of closeness and unity with our Father like we do without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he made that possible. It was his desire to make that happen. So when we talk to our Father, we need to let our motivation also be there in our prayers. What is it that is driving us to follow him? Share that with him. It not only is good to talk with him about it, and he knows, he can read our thoughts and our hearts, but it's good for us to meditate on that and dwell on that when we're talking with him. You know, as a parent, and I think most parents in the room will say, you know what? When we can have a conversation with our kids about where their heart is and what their desire is and what they want to do in life or what they're doing and accomplishing in life, our hearts swell. We love hearing about that. Kids, grandkids, whoever it is, when we hear somebody sharing their passion with us, our children, our grandchildren, it's an amazing thing because we see how they're growing. And we think about where they came from. And we remember when they were in diapers and when they couldn't do this or that. And now all of a sudden, look what they're doing. We want to hear that. Well, God is the same way. Let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 110, a reference David sharing his prayers and talking to his Father, our Father. Psalm 119, verse 97. David says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." What's my motivation? Where am I thinking? David's here. He's saying, I meditate on your law. And he's talking to God. Oh, how I love your law. He's having this conversation with him. "You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Thank you, God, for giving me understanding. For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." He's having a conversation with Dad about what he's able to do because of what Dad has done for him. He's sharing his motivation. He's letting God know where he is, what he's thinking about, what he's going through, the difficulties in life. But also, not just those difficulties, what it is that's driving him. What's driving him? He's meditating on God's law. He's thinking about that. So we want to include our motivation in our prayers. The second thing, you're like, well, we're talking about staying motivated. What is it that motivates us? Well, whatever it is that motivates you, include it in your prayers. Well, this second thing, make sure that your motivation is focused outward. Whatever it is that we are motivated by, make sure that it's focused outward. Kind of honing in on what the motivation is here. But we want to make sure that our motivation is focused outward. Let's go back to John 17. Great example of this. Because again, this is Jesus praying on the eve of his arrest, shortly before his trial, crucifixion, and where is his focus? Is he sitting there thinking about, oh, you have no idea what I'm about to go through. These finals are killer. Have I told you about all the difficult things that I've had to endure? Let me tell you. Now, what is he thinking about? What is he talking about? We see it here because it comes out in his words, his passion. Just like when we're passionate about something, it ends up almost consuming us. If you really like cars and you really like working on cars and fixing cars, you know what? You're going to acquire the things to do that. You're going to talk to people about it. If you, whatever the passion is, it's going to come out. And here it comes out again in his conversation, in his mindset. John chapter 17, verse 9. I pray for myself. Is that what your translation says? Just checking. Mine doesn't say that. Mine says, I pray for them, speaking about his disciples. He's thinking about other people. He knows. He says, the hour has come and is now at hand. This is going to happen. He knew it was going to happen. He said, I have been looking forward to this Passover because do you realize what's going to happen as a result of this? This is exciting. He's motivated. He's looking for the prize at the end, the goal that he's striving for. But he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, to take care of me, to make sure that I'm all right. No. I come to you, Holy Father, to keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. His focus, his motivation, what was motivating him? The opportunity to be able to share that unity that he had with his Father with others, so that we could also have that same familial relationship, so we could have that same closeness, so we could really actually finally grasp the plan of God and what he wants to do with us. He wanted us to have that. And so he's driving and he's pushing with all of his being to make sure that that happens. And he's praying here, focusing outward. The last thing on his mind was to make sure that those physical brothers that he'd been with for 3.5 years would not be separated from God, but that they would be drawn in, that they would be protected, and they would have understanding, they would have a unity and a oneness with his Father. He was cared about their spiritual well-being. It's a pretty amazing thing. But I think we probably all know somebody who, when they go through a difficult time, when they go through a trial, you ask them how they're doing, and they don't answer your question, they start asking about other people. Well, how's, are they doing all right? How is so-and-so doing? Are they okay? Maybe it's somebody they usually went and visited, and they just aren't able to visit them. And you're like, oh, I haven't been able to. Why are you asking about visiting them? You're in the hospital. How are you doing? But their mind just goes over, and they're driven, and they're worried about the people that they're taking care of, that they usually take care of. They want to make sure that they're okay. I think we've probably all interacted with people that are like that, people who are like that. It's an amazing thing. The motivation that drives us needs to be focused outwardly. If our motivation is only focused inwardly, it's going to be a very sad state of affairs. I'm going to look back and say it was vanity because I only focused inwardly. I only focused on myself. Let's go to Luke 23. If we think that just praying about other people in the midst of a difficult time is a pretty big thing as far as focusing outwardly, here we have it to an even higher degree. Luke 23, verse 34. Christ was so, his focus was so outside of himself and on the preservation of humanity and what he knew his crucifixion and death meant for everybody. Here he says, Father, verse 34 of Luke 23, forgive them for they do not know what they do. He's asking God to forgive other people who are killing him, who are casting lots over his clothing, these people who really don't fully understand and grasp what they're doing. He's asking God to forgive them. His focus is so outward. If we're looking for something, again, we go back to the beginning of the message when we're talking about POWs or individuals who are in solitary confinement, who are going through very difficult straits in life, and you talk to them and you find out there's a commonality that they're looking beyond themselves. They're looking down the road at something they're going to accomplish. And Christ is doing the same thing here. We saw that in both portions of the prayer that we read. But we want to talk about that motivation. We want to share that as best we can. But we want it to be outward. Because if it's just in ourselves, we will go crazy. We will not attain to the years of our fathers or the honor of our fathers, as Jacob mentioned when he came before Pharaoh. It's not going to happen. It has to be outwardly focused. Something else out there pulls us through. So, the first thing that we should do, we did number three was include our motivation in our prayers. Number two is to make sure that our motivation is focused outward. And the first thing, one could argue the most important thing that we can do is to make sure that our motivation is aligned with God's motivation. There's nothing wrong with loving cars. There's nothing wrong with really enjoying a game of golf. There's nothing wrong with many things that are wonderful activities. But when we're talking about is what is really driving us, what is really going to sustain us through any adversity we go through in life, it's not golf. It's not a 1960s hot rod vehicle that you're building, right? Those things don't sustain you through adversity. They get tarped. the golf clubs go sit in the garage and they get dusty. All of a sudden you have to sell the car for far less than you have in it because you're going through another tough time in life. They don't sustain us. They're fun. They're great. They're hobbies. But when we look at the actual true underlying motivation for us, it has to be aligned with God's motivation. And we have to ask ourselves, is what is really truly motivating me? Am I allowing that? Is it my job that's motivating me? Is it just my family that's motivating me? Those are also, those are good things. We have to provide. We have to be responsible. But we can allow those things to get in the way. We have to make sure that our motivation is aligned with God's motivation. John chapter 17, going back there. There's so much in this passage here as Christ is praying that talks about how we can really endure through difficult times, because this is a really difficult time. He stayed focused, he endured, and he made it through. Here in Luke 17, verse 4. And he's praying here. He says, I have glorified you, speaking to his Father on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. He says, I've done it. You gave me a job. We've done it. I've done it. Let's go to verse 8. For I have given to them, speaking of his disciples, the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Did I go to the right verses? I did the wrong verses there. My eyes aren't falling on them, but he prays, if there's any way possible, if you would take this cup, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. That's what I was wanting to say. I just put the wrong verses down, so I apologize for that. But he prays and he asks God, he asks his Father on multiple occasions in the prayer to let the cup pass. But he doesn't say, it's my way or the highway, Dad. I did what you told me to do, and now, you know what? Don't let me go through this. I deserve a better end than this. He says, not my will, but your will. You know where my desire, it would be nice, but if there's no other way to get this done, let's do it. I'm still in it for that long haul. I'm doing what we need to do. And so he was making sure that even though it wasn't necessarily what he may have wanted, humanly speaking, to go through the pain, to go through the difficulty, he didn't want his will to supersede God's will. He didn't want his motivation to avoid pain and discomfort to supersede what God's motivation was, and really truly their united motivation of being able to share that unity through the Holy Spirit with all of us and with the disciples at that time. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 38. Here we see some sage advice by somebody who was recognized and respected among his peers for his wisdom. He says here in Acts chapter 5, verse 38. This is after the apostles have been preaching, the council brought them before them. And they're trying to figure out what to do with them because they're actually getting a following. The disciples, the apostles, are getting a following, and the Sanhedrin are trying to figure out what to do. They're trying to keep order. They don't want to lose a bunch of the Jewish people over to this new religion. And verse 33, we'll pick it up there. So when the council heard what Peter had said, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles out for a little while. And he said to them, Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that you what you intend to do regarding these men. Think about it. What are you going to do? For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be someone. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it's going to come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. So he says, if it's God's will, it's going to get done. Are you going to fight against that? And we can say the same thing about our lives. Is what's motivating us going in line? Or is our motivation aligned with God's motivation? Are we allowing him to be the one that is setting our course? Or are we trying to chart something and go against it? If it is of man, it's going to come to nothing. And we're going to look back on life and we're going to say, few and evil were the days. If it's of God, you can't stop it. You can't stop it. We can't stop it. Because his will and his plan is going to come to pass. It's going to come to pass. It's just a matter of whether or not we're with him is really what it boils down to. Let's look at one individual in Scripture other than Christ here. If you're saying, well, that was Jesus. Great example, but you know, hard to really relate to because of who he was. Let's go to Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Here we meet an interesting individual. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. This is at the end of Stephen, the deacon Stephen's ministry. They stone him. They cast him out of the city, Stephen, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their feet at laid down their clothes, like, here, hold this while I go stone this guy over here. So hold my cloak, hold my tunic. They laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So he was there. We meet Saul, and we see him here. And this is, you learn more about Saul, who later became known as Paul, as we go through the book of Acts. But this is the first introduction to him. And this is how the Jews and the Christians knew him. He's there. He is zealous. He's zealous. He's on fire. He is highly motivated, one could say, to do what he believed was right. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. If you go further, actually, in Acts, you'll see you'll read the account of Saul's conversion and him becoming Paul. And we'll see that God took him. He says, why do you kick against the goads, is what he told him. Why are you fighting this? Why are you trying to go one way when you should be going another way? Why are you not motivated by the same things that I'm motivated by? Why are you trying to go in opposition, is what he told Saul. And so Saul's converted, and here we read in Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14. Some of the things that Paul, or Saul, had to endure. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. He's like, he's struggling. He's a human being. He is going through what is in essence, our walk. When we're talking about the struggles that we have to go through, you know, what are we willing to endure and sustain? You know what? I want to be motivated by this, but oh, I just keep going this other direction. Why is it that I keep doing that? The frustration that we feel. Sometimes the anger or the shame that we can feel when we do that can push us away from God. We lose our vision of what we're working towards. We lose sight of what is motivating us. And we can do that. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see more of what Paul had to endure. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 22. There was a time where they were questioning his authority and questioning whether or not he had the right to be teaching them God's way of life. And so he's kind of rebuffing them, and he's kind of making a case for himself as, you know, he is a minister of God. I do have the authority and the ability to be here standing before you to teach you. It says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. You want to call into question who you should be listening to, whether or not I have the right to be a minister here in Corinth? Now, I am all those things. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant. He had to work hard. In stripes, above measure. He was beaten and got stripes above measure. I lost count how many times I was whipped, is what he's saying. In prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times, I received 40 stripes minus one. Well, that's like, what's that? 5 times, so that's 200 minus five. So that's only 195 stripes, I guess. Well, if it was 200, that would have been okay, Paul. But you didn't get 200, you only got 195, so you can't minister to us. It's phenomenal what all he endured. And when you go through and you read his letters, you see that he still was extremely passionate through great adversity. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, he was left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day, and I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things that what comes upon me daily. Besides all that other daily stuff, traffic, having to have food, you know, on the table, all those, you know, the mundane daily things that we endure. He's like, yeah, there were those too, and all of this other stuff as well. But what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Where was his focus? Where was his motivation? Was it inwardly? Was he saying like, do you realize what I've endured for you? I've gone through all of this stuff. I mean, he's got a laundry list and a half to hang over the heads of the congregations and say, look, come on, guys. But he only brought it out because they kept coming after him as to whether or not he had the authority to be their pastor, to be their minister. So he's like, I've gone through all of that stuff. And you know what? It doesn't matter. And you look at the section before, he's talking about boasting. He's like, it doesn't matter that I've gone through this stuff. He sums up here, he's like, really, it's my deep concern for all of the churches. He was focusing outside of himself. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Through all of that adversity, through all of those difficulties, he looked outside of himself. He looked at what God had given him to do. God sent him to the Gentiles. He told him so. He's like, here's what you're going to go do. I have a special mission for you, Paul. You're going to go do this. Now, we may not have had literally the scales falling from our eyes, being anointed by, you know, somebody who was probably scared to death of him, and, you know, having that healing occur, and then all of a sudden knowing what our mission in life was supposed to be. However, we do have a calling. God has opened our eyes to understand the words that are on the table that are laps in front of us. And we do know that we're called to be a part of that first fruit crop. We know that we're to be there working as kings and priests in the coming kingdom. So we know that we have that in front of us. And to keep that as a motivation and not allow ourselves to be lost in any of the day-to-day struggles or any of the harder struggles that would maybe amount to a little bit of what Paul went through. But Paul kept his focus. And again, through all of that trial and all this tribulation, his focus, again, was outward on the congregation he was serving. And it was in line with what God had given him. Because God told him, here's what I want you to do. Take care of these people. I'm going to go out and we're going to take the message to the Gentiles. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul, as he summed up his life, said, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's a slightly different reflection on life than we read from Jacob in Genesis or from Solomon in Ecclesiastes. It's very different. He's close to his death. He recognized that. But he looked back on life. He says, you know what? I've stayed motivated. I've kept the vision alive. I've kept real in my heart what I need to be doing, because he talked about it. He talked about praying for the churches, all the people. He was concerned about them. He kept that motivation in his prayers. He made sure that it was focused outwardly. It wasn't on himself. It was on the people he was serving. And it was clearly aligned with God's motivation. We need to find what motivates us in our walk with God. You know, there are many things still within our Christian walk. We can have uniqueness in what it is that drives us and motivates us. Maybe it's somebody that we knew before that we can't wait to greet at the resurrection. Maybe it's the opportunity to be able to teach what really excites us. Maybe it can be a number of things. And we're individual people, so what motivates us can be an individual thing. But in the end, it is there as a part of God's plan. And if we make sure that our motivation is in line with God's motivation, if we make sure that it is, because it's motivated, the same motivation as God's, it's going to be outwardly focused. Talk about that. Share that. Talk with God about that. So it remains vibrant in our hearts, and it doesn't become something where we lose sight of it. And where we say in the moment of adversity, I give up, I quit, this is just too much, it's too difficult, it's too hard. We want to make sure that when we look back on life, we can have the valedictory that Paul had instead of the one that Jacob had. We want to look back and say, you know what, we've done this. We've stayed focused, we've stayed motivated, we've been outwardly looking and following others, serving others and following God. So let's make sure that we have that motivation visualized in our minds, in our hearts, and manifesting itself through our actions.